Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all, especially those who are visiting with us this morning. We're glad you're here. Turn to the book of Romans. Just kind of turn there. We're continuing our series of Paul's letter to the Romans. My first aim in this series, of course, is to try to just use the revelation that the Holy Spirit has given Paul to communicate to all of us the truths that Paul wants us to see, that the Holy Spirit wants us to see, that God wants us to get from this. So my first aim in this is to try to get at the purpose that Paul wrote this letter. Now, I've talked about this before, but I think we need to be accurate in his, at least one primary purpose in him writing this letter. Certainly, one of those is that he wanted to establish his credibility with the Roman Church. Paul was, of course, as we all know, I think, if we studied the Bible, he was going all over the world trying to spread the gospel. That was his mission. He stayed very rarely in a place very long. He kept moving pretty much most of his time. To do that, he needed some financial support. And so he wanted this Roman Church, which had a great reputation, apparently. Their faith was proclaimed throughout the whole world. He needed some financial support from them. So he wanted them to know about his understanding of the gospel. And so they understood, so they would understand that he had a good grip on that. He also knew quite a few people there, as we'll see at the end of the book. But he knows the gospel. But also, it's important to keep in mind that this apparently is a very diverse church. There are, of course, men and women. There are slave and free. There are poor and rich. There are people who even might be described as barbarians, as he describes them in chapter 1, verse 14. Jews and Greeks, people from various backgrounds that have all come in to this place, this location, and are considered saints. And so he addresses the saints at Rome, and it's a very diverse group. And so I think one of Paul's main purposes is to promote unity with this group. Anytime a church gathers, even if it's a fairly, everybody has a fairly lot of things in common, I should say, it still is just a heartbeat away from division. I say that because I've seen a lot of division in my time. And I've seen it happen very quickly. And so Paul's purpose, at least one major purpose for this wonderful church that is in Rome, is for them to be united and solidly united. Turn to first, we're going to look at toward the end of Romans in chapter 15. 5 to 7. This seems to encapsulate what Paul wants the Romans to do, the point he wants them to get to. He says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." A whole lot there that we could unpack, and we will when we get there someday. But for now, look at the purpose. Why did Paul write this? For one voice to glorify God together. Even though you have a mixed group here, a group of people from all backgrounds. That's my prayer and the prayer, I think, of everybody here for this church as well. We want to be united. We want to do exactly what Paul's saying here. That nothing more than that. We want to glorify God with one voice as in what we do here. If you remember, we talked about this in chapter 1, verses 8 to 12. So I'm going to kind of start there again without too much comment on it. But it kind of, again, sets that tone I'll use that word, sets the tone. He says in verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you. Always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." That term mutually encouraged stands out again. Preached a whole sermon on that. It's one Greek word. And it has to do with kind of syncing up. We're all in sync. We're all moving in the same direction. Standing shoulder to shoulder for the truth of the gospel. There's a whole lot of ways we can put that, but we are synchronized. Synchronized swimming always kind of threw me, you know, to watch that. It's kind of an interesting sport. Not something that I can even imagine doing. but we're supposed to be synchronized in our love for Christ here and working together. That's Paul's purpose. Let's pause for a minute, because I want to expand on that a little bit. Then we're going to come back to chapter 1 in a little while. But let's talk about New Testament letters for just a minute. Not the whole gamut that we could talk about in terms of how these come about and how you read them and all that. Just one simple point. Letters were sent to these churches. Paul sent several of them. He sent these letters to churches. And I don't think that they got a letter, and the day they got it, then they did a verse-by-verse study of it. I don't think they said, well, let's have a class and come together and let's study the book of Romans for a year. Let's do that. And let's start from verse 1 and go verse by verse. They didn't have any verses in those days in the letters. All I know is when I got letters from Christy and she got letters from me, when we wrote those letters for months after end, I just sat down and I read the whole thing at once. I think we've all done that. If we get a letter, typically we get an email or something, we sit and we read it. And then we go back and reread it. In the case when I got a letter from Christy, I read it several times. I mean, you just keep reading it. You read the whole thing through. I suspect that's what happened here at Rome. You can imagine them kind of meeting. I know they're in probably different places and all that, but they're meeting and then somebody comes in, hey, got a letter from Paul, Apostle Paul. Well, they sat down there and read it, or somebody read it to them, and then talked about it. And so, what would stick out in your mind? What sticks out in your mind when you get an email or a letter, if you ever get a letter anymore? You're going through that letter, that email, and you get to the end, and you say, what stands out most is what's at the end there. Kind of a theory of in stress, you know, stressing something at the end, kind of how he sums up things. We saw that in chapter 15, but turn back to chapter 12 for just a minute. Romans chapter 12. I'm going to just read this kind of into the record right now. And what I'm trying to do is get a sense of Paul's purpose through how he ends the letter. And these are just some sample passages. First, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with good. The first part of that, just that love one another, just the idea that this is what the Holy Spirit once for all of you. And pretend that they're all gathered together in one place. And there's copies somehow made of that letter, and they're reading it at the same time. And what message are they getting? What message are they getting? In chapter 13, I'm not going to read that whole chapter, but we know it's about the government. Obey the government. Why? Stay in peace as much as possible. Don't get all wrapped up in politics and wrapped up in, you know, beating your head against the wall. Obey the governing authorities because they're from God. And unless you have to resist, try to live at peace with the government, no matter even this government, even this Roman government. In chapter 14, don't judge people based on their opinions. If it's truly an opinion, and you need to make sure that that's what it is, but if it's an opinion, then welcome people and live with each other, even though you may not agree with their opinion. Again, you have to make sure it's an opinion. Chapter 15, we read that. One voice glorifying God together. That's the goal. That's how we live in harmony with one another. And we should always be double-checking ourselves. It's an individual thing. Am I doing this? Not is so-and-so doing this. Am I doing this? Am I doing my best to live in harmony with the rest of you? You know, are we when we sing all these songs, are we doing that with one voice? Or do we have separate voices, separate thoughts about each other, and that sort of thing? And then in chapter 16, greet one another. Greet one another. We go out of here. We don't just race out of here and say, see you later, catch you later, catch you next time. We greet each other. We are cordial to each other. Even to recognize the closeness that we have, because that's God's goal. There's nothing in here that suggests that we should be divided. In fact, in chapter 16, at verse 17, you have one of the most stern passages on division when he says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. That, for such persons, he says, do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. So, he puts that in there in this midst of this greetings passage in chapter 16, just to say there's something you got to watch out for, and that is people who might decide to try to divide us or split us up in some way. It's reminiscent of Proverbs 16, where division, the person who causes division, is one of the abominations of the Lord. So, I think it's clear that Paul's purpose, I'm not going to say his only purpose, one main purpose is for him to discuss in this format, this letter format, to discuss what they have in common, what these people have in common with each other. How would you describe his attitude in this? What is his attitude? I would say it's upbeat. I would say his tone is upbeat. And I think that's important. Nietzsche said, if you want me to believe in your Redeemer, you need to look more redeemed. You know, I've always thought that's a good reminder. If you want people out in the world to believe in your Redeemer, the person you're calling your Savior, then you need to look more saved, more redeemed. Not like you're just kind of walking through life like a zombie of some kind. And then Schopenhauer said optimism and Christianity are incompatible. That was his view of it. Another German philosopher had kind of a negative view of things. And that shouldn't be that way. There are people who kind of specialize in criticism, and that's not what we should specialize in. There are times when we need to do that, needless to say. But it's not all the time. I saw that growing up on the pew, frankly. And I think there's a reason why a lot of kids left the churches of the 50s and 60s, and because there was a lot of negativity in some churches, and that doesn't bode well for keeping people around. So Paul's aim, that the Romans have all things in common, that you that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he wants. After the glowing report in chapter 1, turn back to chapter 1. After that glowing statement in verses 8 and the verses following there, Paul comes to something else. There's something else they all already have in common. Can you guess what that is? What else do they have in common? They're supposed to have Christ in common. They got the good of the church in common. They got the good of each other. They got greeting. They're all in common. The word fellowship means to have that in common, joint participation together in one goal and all of that. I'm going to point to a little verse in chapter 3, verse 22. It's the second, second part of that. We'll come back to chapter 1 in just a minute. When he says, for there is no distinction. I want you to think about that. Chapter 3, verse 22b, if you will, the second part of that. There is no distinction. In other words, that means there's no difference. No difference in what? No distinction in what? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How many of you have that passage memorized? I won't look for show of hands, but I imagine we all have that. We've heard it so many times. There's no distinction. No distinction. What does he mean by that? Jew, Greek, barbarian, rich, poor, men, women, all of this, kind of a melting pot of people. He says there's no distinction. For one thing, there's no distinction in how you should treat each other. You don't have any class warfare or any of that kind of stuff in the church, but there's no distinction in something else. There's no distinction in where you started from. It doesn't matter what neighborhood you come from or what nationality or race or any of that. This is true. And nobody gets off the hook. What is true? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So turn back to chapter 1 again, verse 15. As we read the next few verses, I want you to look for the little word for in there. Okay? The little word for. You can hear it a lot if you're listening for it. I'll start up in verse 14. He says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, I think we need to ask why. Because this is what the little for is answer, right? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So I'm eager to preach the gospel because it is the power to save everybody, no distinction. The gospel is good news to everybody without distinction. Verse 17, he elaborates on the gospel and what it does. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's not God's personal righteousness, although that is revealed as well. This is how to be righteous with God. That's what is revealed. The gospel is the good news about how to be right with God. That suggests already, before we even get there, that you're wrong with God. If you're wrong with God and you want to be right with God, there's a way to be right with God, and it's in the gospel. It's in the good news of the gospel. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. A passage that comes from Habakkuk 2:4 and is quoted three times in the New Testament. There's another for, verse 18. For, here's where it gets sticky for a lot of people. Because everybody, oh yeah, I want to be good with God. I'm a good man. I'm a good person. And they're comparing with other people. And compared with other people, I'm really good. But he says, for the wrath of God. You see how this is laying out here? I'm eager to preach the gospel, the good news. Because in that gospel, that gospel reveals God's righteousness, a way to be right with God. Why do we care about that? Not just because it makes us feel bad if we are disobeying God. Not just because we've got some guilt. It's because there's something real. That real thing is the wrath of God. And he doesn't say it's going to be revealed. He says it is revealed right now. The wrath of God is revealed against You want to fill in the blank there and say against this or that, something, your pet sin, not your pet personal sin, your pet sin as you see other people committing it. The wrath of God is revealed against, revealed against that sin and that sin, not my sin. That's not what he says. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. I look at this suppress the truth in a couple of ways. Number one, it's clear that people block out the truth. They do everything they can. And you see the media doing this. You see politicians doing this. You see people in general doing this. The culture has become less and less truth-oriented as we've gone along in my lifetime. The truth has been set aside. In 2016, the word of the year was post-truth. It should tell you something. So the truth is being suppressed in that sense. I think of it in another way. I take it personally, meaning that the truth is sort of like trying to hold a beach ball down underwater. And you hold it down. I think if you could get deep enough, it would stay down there, if I understand physics, and I don't, but I think it would stay down there eventually. There's some point where you can get such down. Now you can, but generally, though, you suppress it because you don't like it, and it keeps popping back up, and you suppress it again. I don't know which of these Paul had in mind, but they're both true. People suppress the truth in unrighteousness because they're ungodly, and they hold it down so that it doesn't have any effect on them, and yet it keeps popping back up. Until they finally hold it down. And Paul will get into that. When he gets to this place, and three times he says he gave them over, gave them up, gave them over. Eventually it's because they hold that truth down so long that it's never going to come back up. The wrath of God is revealed. Psalm 7:11 says God is angry every day with unrighteousness. Angry every single day with unrighteousness. In fact, he said, God is a righteous judge and is angry every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. God's wrath is revealed right now. And we don't have to guess. We don't have to guess what it's revealed against. Because Paul tells us. He lays it out in Romans 1:19-32. This is another four. Let's read that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. We just don't have time this morning. I'll get back to it probably next week. But look at verse 19. 4. So the wrath of God has been revealed. Why? 4. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made so that they're without excuse. Paul is saying that there are people who suppress the truth about creation for their own, maybe because they don't believe in God, probably because they don't believe in God, so they need some explanation for the universe, so they believe in evolution or whatever. But this passage is, to me, the greatest passage in the Bible on creation. Just look around. Tell me that things just came into existence. I've never understood that. A teaspoon of matter that blows up and becomes everything we see doesn't make any sense to me. I mean, that doesn't make it true, untrue. But Paul says the things I can clearly see tell me about the Creator, God. And say a lot more than just the fact that he created the world. It's his power and his divine nature that have been clearly perceived by the things that have been made. It goes on, verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So now you have idolatry. So you have a statement about creation, the Creator, God, and a statement about idolatry. And in this case, the idols were these images, these actual things that they built and bowed down to. Isaiah has a rather humorous depiction of that when he talks about the man who takes a piece of wood, cuts it in half, makes an idol, and bows down to it, and on the other half he throws in the fire and to warm himself. And it's just, it's foolish. Idolatry are just gods made in man's own image. And then they can kind of control those gods. That's at least one aspect of that. But they, what he says here is that they knew God. Even these pagans he's describing here knew God, and yet they made images. They should have known God, one way of looking at it. And they became fools. Verse 24. So we have creation and we have idolatry, which can be a lot of things, anything that displaces God. And then he says in verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. That's kind of a overall, or a kind of a general statement about how people are driven by lust instead of love, by lust instead of truth. And then he continues with that. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, or the lie, which is idolatry, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who blessed them forever. There are a lot of lusts involved in this idolatry. We see that in Corinth with 1,000 temple prostitutes and things like that. Their lust often was connected with, or sexual immorality was often connected with idolatry. He gets more specific. In verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. The natural relation, there's only one natural relation for sex. There's one place for sexual morality, and that's in a marriage. And so these people who are sinning in this fashion are sinning against God as the Creator. They're sinning in the sense that they replace God or try to displace Him with idols, and they're sinning, I'd say, against marriage. God's established institution for man and woman. And there's no doubt there's men and there's women. That's all he talks about. There's no other parts to that. No other genders. There's just two. We can go back to Genesis 2 and figure that out if we need to. But this is talking about homosexuality, and it's not natural. It's opposed to God's natural order. It always has been and always will be. Culture doesn't change that. Nothing changes that. There's nothing that can possibly change that. And to the extent that someone thinks it does, then they're giving into the culture. They're allowing the culture to define the truth for them. And that's suppressing the truth. Because the truth is here. It's right. It's in front of us. It's in front of us. I said, Paul doesn't, we don't have to guess at what he's talking about. Verse 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought to be not to be done. Now, this is the third time he says gave them up. I've heard that described as the top of the slide and God pushes them over. I'm not sure if he's that proactive about it. What I'm saying is that there's a time when people just get so far gone, they suppress the truth so much, if you use the picture of the beach ball or whatever it is, held down below, that it never comes back up, and they're just God's. This is their end, and God's describing their end. There's no other end possible, and so they're giving up. They're far gone. I'm not saying anybody beyond repentance would never say that, but there's a point to which people go where they're not coming back, and I'm afraid we've seen that depicted many times. So people say, oh yeah, I'm not one of those guys. I'm not one of them. Well, see if you find yourself in this list. Because he continues. He doesn't stop. He's assaulting us with this for our own good. Verse 29. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness. This is called greed or envy, or he goes on, malice. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips. slanderers, haters of God, insolent, disrespectful, for example, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. How'd that get in there? Disobedient to parents is in this list. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. It's almost like they're without brains, honor, love, or pity. We're only in chapter one. Is anybody exempt from any of this? We're not even in chapter two yet. And this runs through chapter three. I started a series when I was in Manteca a long, long, long time ago. I started a series on Romans. And a young couple came to us, a youngish couple. They weren't really young. They'd been in the church for a while. They're both members of the church. They came and said, oh, we're going to go to this other church because that's just too negative. It's too negative. And I'm sure I didn't have the tact I have now developed. But the fact is that I started right here. I didn't start like I've started trying to give some perspective that, you know, where Paul is going with this is to tell us that we have a lot of things in common. What we have in common is Christ and our salvation and our righteousness through him and all that. But there's something else we have in common. Because if we don't get this right, we can't get any of the rest right. We don't even know what righteousness means. We don't even know what salvation means. If we don't get this right, if we don't understand that we're all under the curse of sin. If it doesn't start there, then it never starts. It never has to begin. And all of this is just kind of illustrating Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. I like this thing I saw. First we overlook evil. Okay, we just won't deal with it. Then we permit it. Then we legalize it. Then we promote it. Then we celebrate it. Then we persecute those who still call it evil. That is about as today as you can be. That's where we are. If you know, all of you know, you get on Twitter, you get on Instagram, Facebook, you put something out there, you're going to get canceled by somebody. If you call evil, evil. You call a spade, what it is, and say that, then somebody's going to have something to say about it. And some people are afraid of that. They're afraid of losing their jobs if they should do that. But this is what it is. And so, in verse, when he goes on, he says, in verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. How do you give approval? Well, one way to give approval is say, yay, I like what you did just right then. The other way is just say nothing. Say nothing. And watch it happen. Watch the house fall apart. Whatever that house is. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. There are people who do that. There always have been. This is nothing new. I don't think there's anything in Paul's list here that's new. There's nothing that was new in 2000, nothing new 2,000 years before that. We see all that stuff. We see it in the Old Testament people that we read about. We see it over and over and over again. It's the way we are, and there's only one way out. But before we get that, and there's a word to the holier-than-thou crowd. These are the people who say, oh, not me, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. I'm glad I'm not like them. Verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Be careful. When you read that list, say, ooh, I think I skated by. Maybe the disobedient parents part I didn't do so well. I'm not just looking at you guys. I'm looking at them too. Maybe we say, you start picking off and check. Well, I didn't. I'm not here. I'm there. That's not his point at all. He's listing. This is not an exhaustive list. This would go on for page after page after page if he listed every possible sin. He's making a point. He's making a point that we are in the depths of sin by ourselves without God, and it's going to stay that way. And so, until we do something. And his point is, and we'll see this again, we'll continue on through chapter 3 next week, there's no distinction. No distinction. Nobody in here is above this. Nobody's below it. We're all in that same place as without Christ, without the gospel. And so that's why Paul says this. I'm not ashamed. He's not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the only power that exists to extract us from this world that he's describing here. The only way we can get out of it. You are here this morning, I presume, because you have embraced that gospel, that good news, that then takes that bad news and shoves it out the door for the good news. And your faith in Christ is what does that. Your faith, let me use the word trust in Christ, is what does that. Not anything you can do. If you committed one of those sins in that list that I read this morning, you can't work your way out of it. A professor once used a, some of you heard me use this many times, it's the toothpaste tube. Right? What happens if you squeeze the toothpaste out of the tube? When you get home today, sometime when you get home this afternoon, squeeze the toothpaste out of that tube and try to put it back in. Okay? Just as an experiment. Try to put it back in the tube. That's where sin is. You can't undo anything by yourself. There's no power you have. No power anybody in this room has. No power anybody has, no matter what they tell you. There's only one power of salvation. And you've got to realize that you need salvation before you're going to even extend yourself to ask for the power. Salvation means I'm being saved from something. I'm being rescued. And the only rescue is the gospel, the good news. That is Christ dying on the cross for you, that takes away your sins and creates a relationship with you and God, that now through Christ you can be forgiven. And all those good things about we've talked about in the past, about confessing your sins and being forgiven your sins, come true. But it takes that. You have to trust in Christ. And that's what we're going to sing about. We're going to sing, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." And that's where it starts. It starts with trust. You trust in Jesus to take away your sins. Then you realize, I've got to do something about this, and what I'm going to do about this is I've got to repent. I've got to put those away. I've got to change. I've got to change something in my life. I've got to change my life, turn around, and then be baptized. Because when you're baptized, you take away, those sins are washed away. That's what it does. It's a physical act, but God makes a change. He changes his mind towards you. I'll put it that way, in kind of human terms. He changes your mind towards you. So when you're standing there getting married, and you're looking at your wife or husband-to-be, and the preacher says, "I do," something, what happened? Now you can kiss the bride. You're not pronouncing man, husband, and wife. You kiss the bride. What changed? Nothing physically changed, but something changed in the mind of God when you do that. And now you're husband and wife. Before, you were just a couple of kids, maybe. So, if we can help you this morning, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.